In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we go all the way back to the beginning. And after Adam and Eve had sinned, part of God setting this right begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that's where the text says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's talking about the redemption that was going to come in Jesus Christ. And from this point in Genesis chapter 3, we don't go too far until Genesis chapter 12, and that promise then begins to be established in Abraham. That promise is made to Isaac. That promise is made to Jacob. Jacob then blesses his son Judah, which we will take a look at. And then as we begin tracing the 12 tribes of Israel, we then, throughout all of these tribes and throughout all of their history, we come to them being in captivity in Egypt. They get released from that captivity of Egypt. They begin to wander in the wilderness. Of course, that's where we are in this lesson. There will be another promise that's made to them. That promise that shores up the promise that's already been made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll speak of that tonight. The promise continues on through the house of David. One of the reasons why Jesus is known as the Son of David is because the promises that are made to David become incorporated into the eternal, everlasting kingdom that's promised to David through Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Messiah comes. And as the Messiah comes, then of course we're able to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of all the spiritual things that God had envisioned from before eternity. Now this morning what we looked at was what Balaam and Balak did, the relationship between the two of them. Balak being an enemy of God's people, hiring Balaam to go and curse the children of Israel. We saw this morning how he couldn't curse the children of Israel. It was God who was intervening, making him actually bless the children of Israel. We talked about, in particular, the notion of a donkey rebuking the prophet. Is that real? Is that acceptable? Is that something that's logical to consider out of the Scriptures? We discussed that. And then we just simply closed by looking at some of the lessons that you actually find from Balaam, a relatively obscure individual in the Old Testament. And there indeed were some. And we'll continue to see those lessons brought out tonight. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at four messages. Okay, so we'll go through Numbers 23 and 24, the four messages that Balaam is going to deliver to the children of Israel. Balak wants this, but he wants them cursed. But Balaam doesn't do it. So four messages of blessing, but particularly the last one, because it's going to be the last one that incorporates that message of the Savior. And then we'll just kind of conclude by looking at the fact that this whole account in the book of Numbers does indeed have something for us. It has something for us in terms of warning, but it also has something for us in terms of encouragement. And we need to know both. The Old Testament was written for our learning. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I didn't mention that this morning. But it's written for our learning. And so we're learning. We're going back and we're looking at it. We're spending two lessons in looking at these Old Testament accounts and gleaning from it what I believe are going to be some very important information that you need to put into your heart. So let's go to Numbers chapter 23. And let's begin looking at the message that Balaam had by direction of Balak for the children of Israel. It's not what Balak thought. So, Numbers chapter 23, and as we look in Numbers chapter 23, and we particularly come to verse 1, Balaam said to Balak, or actually chapter 22, verse 41, this tells us where we are. So it was that the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So they picked a vantage point where he could go out and he could look at all of the people. And Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. We're never really told why Balaam wants to do this. Maybe he doesn't want to come before God. He'd seen how serious God was in the previous chapter. We talked about that this morning. Maybe he doesn't want to come before God without something to offer. Nevertheless, in verse 2, Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Balak and Balaam then offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. We mentioned this morning that Balaam was a lot of words, but when it got down to the action, it didn't really meet up. But it seems that now he's been impressed with the fact that he does indeed say what the Lord wants. So when we get in verse 3, so he went to a desolate height. God met Balaam and he said, I have prepared the 7 altars. I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. So the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Return to Balak and thus you will speak. So he returned to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all of the princes of Moab. And this is where we come to that first message. And it begins in verse 7. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? He says, from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Certainly in verse 10 he's talking about them being, I think presently, a large group of people. When you extend that out into the future, and Abraham's already been promised this, and it's come through again, Abraham and Isaac, that the descendants were going to be like the sand on the seashore. The descendants were going to be like the stars of the heaven. But Balaam finishes this by saying, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. He says that whatever word he speaks, it's going to be that of the Lord. So if there's going to be any argument here, it's not going to be between Balak and Balaam. It's going to be between Balak and God. This was not a message of condemnation, as you can clearly see. It was a message in support of God's chosen people. That's what God wanted. Now, the second message, as we keep on going, let's notice in verse 11. So verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, well, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them. And he said, he even adds the point, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them at all. Curse them for me from there. I don't know why he thought a change of location would end up with a different result, but in 14, so he brought him to the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and he built 7 altars, and he offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Just a minor little point. When he brings him up to Pisgah, that's going to be where God let Moses go up on that mount and look over into the valley and see the promised land. And that's where Moses died, and God buried him, and no person knows where God buried him to this day. You can still go up on that mountain and you can be at least in the general area where Moses looked over into the promised land. You can be in that same general area where Balaam delivered this second oracle here. So in verse 15, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. The Lord met Balaam. put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the prince of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Here's the second one. It begins in verse 18 and it runs through verse 24. Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So when God promises a blessing, there is absolutely nothing that mankind can do. God doesn't vacillate like mankind does. When God blesses, God blesses. And Balaam is announcing the fact that he is going to bless his own people, and Balak is even kind of offhandedly warned that if he's going to try to do something to interject against this, he's going to pay the price for it. That second oracle. But now let's go on and look at the third message. Let's look at the third message. We keep on going to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Again with the place. Trying to put him in a different position. Maybe it's going to please God. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build for me 7 altars, prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he sat his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And in this third verse, we begin this third message. And then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. I think it's kind of ironic that they had been in a wasteland. They see apparently Israel camped in a wasteland, kind of getting the idea Israel is like a wasteland. It's not. Because the way that Balaam is describing the condition of Israel, it sounds more like a Garden of Eden than it does a wasteland. Let's go back to verse 7. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nation, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you. And cursed is he who curses you. Balak is in a real pickle. He's hired this man, brought him all this way. It's not working out. He's trying to make sure that this man is going to curse these people for him. It just isn't working out. So what do you do as an employer when it just doesn't work? You fire him. Let's keep on going. Verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. Clean your locker out, get your stuff, you're gone. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Now, interestingly, Balaam could have went down into history as a person very honorable. Unfortunately, while he does appear to be doing good here, genuine good, and again, I believe that it is, back in the 22nd chapter, it appears that he was doing it for dishonest gain. Here he's doing it because he is truly in awe and fear and respect of the Lord. That doesn't last forever. And he's going to come back, and what he couldn't get by the word of blessing or cursing them, he's going to figure out another way. But we'll talk about that in just a second. So in verse 12, so Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you of what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So now, basically what he does is he takes up a final message. A final message. This would be what you would call the unsolicited message, at least as far as Balak is concerned. So in verse 15, he takes up an oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Now, here's our verse. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all of the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. He looked on Amalek and he took up an oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but he will be last until he perishes. He looks at the Kenites. He delivers a message of judgment against them. Verse 23, he delivers up another oracle. Alas, who will live when God does this? But the ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went to his way. So this final statement that Balaam makes is one that was included in the prophecies of Jesus Christ, particularly, like I said, that 17th verse. And we need to talk just a minute about the significance of what was said here, because there's a lot of people who don't really look at Numbers 24, verse 17 a lot when it comes to messianic prophecies. You might know Genesis 3:15. You might be very familiar with it. You might know Genesis 12 and that third verse, that first promise to Abraham. But some of the other ones are more fading from your memory. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Let's look at it again. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all of the sons of tumult. So there is a promise of something that is going to come through the line of Judah, because we're going to connect this with Genesis 49 verse 10 in just a second. And this is going to be this person, this being, is going to be victorious over all of God's enemies. Now he uses a scepter. He uses the word scepter. And of course we know what a scepter is. It's the thing that a king or a queen holds that shows their royal authority. When you go to Genesis 49 verse 10, so go over to Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. This is when Jacob is about to die. So what Jacob does before he dies is that he gives a blessing to all of his sons. And he says to Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So both Numbers 24:17 and Genesis 49 verse 10 mention the term of scepter. And that just basically signifies a royal authority. There's an interesting part. This isn't really a part of the lesson, but I'll just go ahead and mention it. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. Between his feet until Shiloh comes. There has been, it's just been incredible, the amount of discussion, the amount of scholarship that's been expended on explaining exactly what it means by Shiloh. Essentially, it's down to a couple of different choices. For me, both of the choices would fit the context, and neither one of the choices do any real violence to the context. For the versions that use Shiloh as a proper noun, which is the New King James Version, which I'm using, the King James Version, I think maybe even the American Standard Version, Shiloh speaks about being the peace bringer. The peace bringer. So if you think about that from what it says in Genesis 49, that the scepter will not depart or the ruler's staff from between his feet until the peace bringer comes, well, then that fits. I mean, it fits the context. It fits what we know about Jesus Christ. So that could be one possibility. But there are others who would say that it's speaking about the person who has the right to hold. Okay, so the right to hold. So basically what it takes is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one who has the right to hold the scepter comes. And who would have that right? Well, it would be Jesus Christ. So it's one of those two. If you have any questions, I would defer you to Jim, because he'll answer every single thing you've got. It is truly a difficult, difficult passage. But as far as I'm concerned, it's down to one of those two choices. So you put Numbers 24:17 and Genesis 49 verse 10 together, and you've got this message of divine royal authority. You have this message, again, of someone with this authority who is to come. And of course, who it's going to be is the King of Kings. Who it's going to be is someone who comes who has an everlasting kingdom. That was the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 16. It's also reiterated in Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4. It's reiterated in Psalm 139 verse 11. Daniel, when Daniel prophesies about it or when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of the statue, and then Daniel interprets the dream in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands, comes and pulverizes the statue. Then it grows into a great mountain. That's talking about the kingdom of God, and that kingdom's going to be everlasting. All of this is basically backing up and fitting into the message of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It's just this beautiful tapestry all through the Old Testament that's telling us a story, that's giving us an account of Jesus Christ. The psalmist even back it up, and actually for that, I do want us to turn to just two of them. Psalm chapter 2. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. I wish we could read everything about Jesus in the Old Testament, but time just absolutely would not allow it. So Psalm chapter 2, and let's just notice in Psalm chapter 2, let's start in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." You know, they make these plans against the Messiah. They make these plans against the kingdom and against the advancement of the gospel. And what does God do? He just laughs in derision. "Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten You.'" And that's quoted in the book of Hebrews. "Ask of Me and I will give You the nations for Your inheritance and the ends of the earth for Your possession." Who's going to have all consuming authority on the earth? It's going to be Jesus Christ. And He wields it beautifully. He doesn't wield it for the purpose of chaos. He doesn't wield it for the purpose of unrighteousness or ungodliness. His kingdom, when appropriately applied by people who are truly devoted to Him, is going to produce peace and joy and love upon the face of the earth. That's what that kingdom is there for. It's why it's such a beautiful kingdom. But Psalm 110, let's look at that just for a second. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, so it has a great significance because it speaks about Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 110, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill in the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up His head." That is, He will have tremendous power and tremendous authority. And in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel put their faith and they put their trust in God, they were unstoppable. In just a short while, from that moment of what we're talking about, they were going to have to cross that Jordan River. They were going to have to take Jericho, and they could do it. They were going to have to take all of that land, and they could do it. When you have Saul and you have David, 1 Samuel chapter 8, enemies all around, and yet because they would do what the Lord said, the Lord would give them victory over their enemies. Now, brethren, it's the same today, because those of us who realize that we're in a warfare, and I don't mean that we're in physical conflict against people that disagree with us, because there are a lot of people that not only disagree with us, but just literally hate us for the positions that we take. But we're in a spiritual battle of good against evil. And when we stand in the power of God, when we put on the whole armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, you've got verses 12 through 17, Paul said that God's going to be with us as we stand in that power and in that grace. And all of it comes from the beautiful salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. A salvation that's hinted at in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A statement that was made in its entire context, that whole fourth message, talking about how God was going to be victorious over His enemies. And one of the ways that He was going to be victorious, He wasn't going to be coming in and killing all of them. He was going to be victorious because He would have someone who would come and die on a cross, and then the peace and righteousness that was offered through Him, to which people could willingly submit, could be victorious in every corner of the earth. It really is a wonderful, wonderful message. But let's close just with the last few minutes with Numbers and us, both a warning and an encouragement. The warning of the account. There's a lot of people who say that they know God's truth. Over and over and over again, people would say that they know God's truth. However, that's not translated into a relationship with God where decisions are made to elevate the spiritual over the carnal. Let me try to pick a less complicated way to say that. So we're all trying, because we've come here tonight, to have a relationship with God. And first and foremost, the root, the base, the foundation of that relationship with God is that every day I'm going to make a choice that I'm going to put His kingdom first. I'm going to set that kingdom first and His righteousness. Then my decisions that I make through the day are going to come from that place that I put God in my life, which I hope for all of us is first. But see, there's people who want to be Christians, but they don't want to put God first. And honestly, the account of Balaam and Balak kind of shows that indeed can happen. With Balaam, we've already shown that Balaam was allowing selfishness and greed actually to rule his heart. Now again, I understand that Balaam is making these last four statements because he truly fears what the Lord's going to do. But again, unfortunately, he doesn't stay that way. Because when you get into Numbers chapter 25, what he's doing is he's leading the children of Israel away. He's getting them to commit immorality. In fact, in Numbers chapter 25, Moses has to come in and actually judge the Midianites. I mean, go to war with them. Go and attack them. And part of that is because what Balaam had done in trying to get them to commit immorality with the children of Israel. So the warning is very important. If we're going to be people of God, it means that we've got to live as people of God and we've got to live purely as people of God. You can't mix the two. That's not what God wanted. But secondly, there's an encouragement. And just simply the encouragement is that in Balaam and Balak, you see God blessing Israel. And God was going to consistently bless Israel because God was going to stand up for His people. But the beautiful part was which is what Numbers 24:17 helps us to see, the blessings that God had in store for Israel weren't going to end with Israel. They were going to eventually travel to all of the world, and they were going to travel to all the world through Jesus Christ. So, the Israelites were a channel of God's blessing. In fact, once you get to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the Israelites being God's servant, and they had failed as God's servant because in the hundreds of years, the 800 years between Balaam and Isaiah, they had failed to be a channel of God's blessing. We sing that hymn. They had failed to be a channel of God's blessing. But we can't fail. Because in the way that we live, hopefully as understanding our salt and our light in what we are, yes, we not only manifest that holiness, and yes, not only do we make the right choice, but we become a channel of God's blessing for other people who can see us and wonder about why we are the way that we are, who wonder what benefit, they see the benefit in our lives, I hope. So what benefit could accrue to them if they made the same decision that we made? You see, they can become a channel of God's blessing because we've been a channel of God's blessing. And that's the encouragement. All of these blessings so long ago theoretically don't ever have to end. They can keep on traveling. They can keep on moving. And that movement, that inertia continues through every single child of God who takes their responsibility to live a life of holiness and to live a life of purity really, really seriously. And that's ultimately, I think, when you look at Balaam and Balak, yes, you've got a very, very interesting story. You throw in the talking donkey and it's just game on. But there's something really, really deep and fundamental that you can learn from it. Very, very important. And I hope that we can look at it and we can understand that, you know, this is something where I can look at and I can understand that through Jesus, I've got warnings, I've got encouragement. And this account not only unfolds all of them, but this account encourages me to continue on with them. I've got to never put my own desires before the Lord. We mentioned that this morning. You know, Balaam wanted to do the will of God as long as it didn't conflict with his own will. And I hope that none of us are ever that way. I hope that every one of us do our will because it's God's will. And if your will tonight is to be a part of God's people, then we can show you how to do that. We can show you that you, through your faith, through your belief, and through your repentance, through your confession, through your baptism into Jesus Christ, then now you're in the pathway to making the same kind of journey that every single Christian since the day of Pentecost has made. The promises go all the way back to the time of Balaam and even beyond. That Jesus Christ can live in you and be the hope of glory for you. So, that's our invitation. That's what we want from you. That's our desire from you, for you to be transformed by the gospel, to live a life that's righteous and a life that's holy. Maybe that life hasn't been righteous and holy, and if that's the case, then maybe you can come up and we can talk about that. Learn from the Old Testament. That's what it's there for. If you need to talk with us, please come up. Let's do it while we stand and sing.